There's a story, and I'm sure most of us have heard this story before. I know I'd heard it before a few times, but it fits so well with what we're talking about this morning. I wanted to start with this story. It starts out as a young, successful couple finally finding their dream home. And shortly after purchasing it, the couple, they sit down for just this wonderful, delicious breakfast. And as they're sitting there, the wife, she looks out the window and she sees her neighbor putting up the laundry to dry outside. And when she looks, she sees that the laundry still looks pretty dirty. So she mentions this to her husband and she says, "Well, that laundry, that's just not clean. It's still dirty," she says. "Someone really should teach her how to launder properly, you know, a thing or two about how to wash her clothes." And this actually goes on for several weeks. The wife makes similar comments about every time they sit down to have a meal together. And after several weeks, she finally tells her husband, she says, "You know what? If by this time next week, if she hasn't figured out how to clean her clothes properly, I'm going to make it my purpose in life to help her out. I'm going to make sure she knows how to get those clothes nice and clean." So the following week, the couple, they sit down at the table for another meal, and she glances out the window, and the neighbor's hanging clothes on the line again. I think the neighbor seems to do laundry an awful lot, but she's hanging clothes on the line again, but there was something different this time. When she looked out, she says, "Wow, look at that," she tells her husband. The clothes are finally clean. She must have figured out, or someone must have taught her how to actually get her clothes nice and spotless. And without raising his head from his plate, her husband kindly responds, "No, honey, actually, I just got up this morning and cleaned the windows." So it is with life. Right? We can watch other people. Perspective can throw us all off. We can think, well, we've got all these answers or we've got it all right. And look at other people and say, well, if they just did it this way or did that, we can have a lot of things going on. And like I said, this fits perfectly well with what we're going to talk about this morning. But last week, before we get into that, last week we started a series called Peacemakers on conflict and how do we deal with it. And we said last week that rather than being peace fakers, or peace breakers, we're going to be peacemakers. And naturally, we tend to go to one of those two extremes. We talked about the slippery slope and all those different things. And how can we stay in the middle? How can we work peacefully through our conflict rather than dealing with conflict negatively? A lot of times, we either go to one extreme and we avoid conflict, or we just try to smooth things over to kind of make it look like things are peaceful, or we go to the other side and we kill and we go and we attack and we're going to win at all costs kind of mentality in our relationships. But we said last week we need to find ways to glorify God, because if we don't find ways to glorify God, we're going to find ways to glorify someone or something else. We said we either have a big God or a big self with big problems. And so this series is going through a book called Peacemakers by Ken Sandy. And last week we started our series and we're looking at four G's. Four G's for peacemaking. And last week, like I said, was glorifying God. This week, the G is get the log out. And the story at the beginning and this verse, I think, line up really well. In Matthew 7, we've got Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, tell us a little bit about this. He says, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, most famous sermon in history. Jesus is, towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount, sharing these specific things about how we judge and view others. He says, in verse 1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank or the log in your brother's eye?" Or in your own eye, excuse me. Plank in your own eye. "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me get that,' or 'take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see more clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred, or throw pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." Get the log out. I think that's just a neat image that Jesus used to, to show us ways to deal with conflict. He's telling us here that what is most important in our relationships, and especially in terms of conflict, is to first, we need to worry about where we're at. What am I doing? How am I responding to this situation? And then if you can get a grasp on that a little bit, and that's, I think that's a lot of times, if we start there, we end there. But if we can kind of get a grasp on that, maybe there's something else we can work on, the relationship as a separate entity, or helping the other person maybe in some ways. But really the most important things in conflict is our own self and our own response to it. And so this morning we're going to look at three aspects of getting the log out. How do we get the log out? And the first thing is a question. The first point is a question is, is this really worth fighting for? Is this really worth fighting for? Every conflict has issues. And there's key issues in every single conflict, or main things. And a lot of times, we try to figure out what are those issues. Actually, no, I shouldn't say that. At least in my experience, I don't try to figure out what those issues are. I'm just focused on whatever's going on at that time, why we're fighting. You know, if we're fighting over whose turn it is to do the dishes, which could be a real fight and a brutal fight in our household in some ways, but we just don't like doing dishes. But, you know, there's key issues, and it may be that current thing or that main thing that's happening, but a lot of times those key issues can be underneath. In a marriage or in family relationships or in a long-term job experience with a boss or a coworker, that conflict may not be that surface-level thing that's happening. It could be something a few layers down, a few years in the past, something more central to what's going on. And so when we ask the question, is this worth fighting for, we need to define the issues, the personal issues, maybe even financial issues, monetary issues, and decide how they relate. Understanding what those key issues are can make a big difference on what we do with it. And when we do develop these key issues, all of those other issues, all of those other fights, all those other things that are happening become lesser, right? So we say these are the main things that we struggle with. What are some of these lesser issues? And what we need to learn to do, and I thought this was really helpful, and he mentions this, Ken Sandy mentions this in his book, is we need to overlook those minor offenses. Overlook them. And I think this is a struggle that I have to deal with, and I try to think through regularly. When we overlook minor issues, it's not just, and I'll just quote him here, it's easier that way. He says in his book, to overlook an issue is not a passive process in which we simply remain silent for the moment, but we will file the offense away for later use against someone. This, if we're going to be passive about it, is actually a form of denial. And it can easily lead to brooding and build internal bitterness and resentment. He says instead, overlooking should be an active process, inspired by God's mercy and his gospel. To truly overlook an offense means to deliberately decide to not talk about it, not dwell on it, and not let it grow into pent-up bitterness. And I thought that was helpful. When we overlook an offense, we can say, oh, it's not a big deal, it's okay, I'm going to try to overlook it, and we say, well, I'm going to let it go. But are we really doing that? Are we actively, deliberately pushing it away and not, you know, holding on to that little, you know, I don't know what it is, something nasty that we're holding on to. But, you know, we want to hold on to that. We want to save it for a rainy day, right, when that person says or does something else. We can say, do you remember doing this? And they say, I thought you said you let that go. Well, I didn't. But, you know, and we say we let it go, but maybe we didn't. We hold on to that bitterness and allow it to grow and fester. And so I guess in my experience, or my way I'm trying to, anyway, trying to learn to do this, there are really two things that I try to do when I have a struggle with someone. And the first thing is it a key issue? Is it something big enough in my life and a struggle in our relationship that I need to go and talk to them? And I need to say, this really hurt me, or this happened. And it's a key issue that we need to resolve. So I decide if it's that. If it's not that, I need to let it go. I need to overlook it. And it's not something where, like I said, I'm just going to try to say, oh, I'm going to forget about it, it's not a big deal, and try to, you know, brush it aside. But it's purposely being willing to not talk about it, not deliberately not to dwell on it or to let it grow into bitterness. And so those are the main thoughts and the main ideas, just to decide if we're gonna if it's worth fighting for. Because oftentimes when we look at our conflicts, how often does that little spark, that little trite conflict, grow into this flaming inferno because of past things, of not letting things go, of not moving beyond things? And we continue to seem, especially in our relationships that are long term, throw gas and on the fire and allow that to continue to build and to grow. There's a powerful figure in Wall Street, a business executive, and he fell in love with an actress. For months, he was seen escorting her to the most fashionable circles in town. And after a while, he decides he's going to marry her, but before he marries her, he thinks, I need to hire a private investigator, which is never a good idea, but decides to hire a private investigator to look into her past and to look into her friends and to see if there's anything worthy of concern, to guard himself against any rash mistake. And so finally, the agent, the investigator, comes back to him and reports, well, Miss Blank, she has an excellent reputation. Her past is spotless. Her associates, they're above reproach. The only breath of scandal is that in recent months, she has been seen in the company of a businessman of doubtful reputation. Came back and bit him a little bit there. And I think that points to an internal thing that a lot of us struggle with, is that we tend to think, well, I need to guard myself against her, but maybe I need to guard myself against myself, or find ways that I am in that group of above reproach. And so that little lack of trust, that lack of perspective, can cause major issues. And that leads us to our second point of looking at conflict as it starts in our heart. Conflict starting in our heart. In Philippians 4, Paul is talking here and pleading, really pleading with two ladies in that church and telling them, I really want you guys to figure this out. Work it out. Find ways that you guys can be united within that conflict and resolve that conflict in your experience. And so he's pleading with these two ladies to do that. And he's in verse 4 through 9, then he's giving them specific things to think about and even to do to work through this conflict. He starts here. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again. I will say it again. Rejoice. He says, let your evidence or your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put that into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And so what he's saying here this morning, saying to the ladies here, but saying to each and every single one of us as well, is we need to figure out what our attitude is. What's my attitude, especially in relationship to my relationships with others and my conflict with others? The first thing he says is rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in what God has done, especially in terms of our forgiveness and our relationship with him. Paul is telling us that in the midst of that conflict and struggle, we find peace ultimately with God and rest in him. And this isn't something we just kind of casually do. It's something we purposely seek out to try to find, to try to gather from him, to relate to him. And again, he says it twice, not once but twice, to rejoice, to be excited, to be filled with joy to the point that we're showing that to others, expressing that in our relationships. So we rejoice by changing, part of our attitude changes rejoicing, but it also is about being gentle toward others. Being gentle toward others, and gentleness here is showing love, of showing kindness. And it's kind of, I think it's a little paradoxical to say this, but you want to be so gentle that people see that, like, you know, so gentle it hurts, kind of an idea, I guess, maybe. But you're so gentle, he says, that it's everybody can see it. It's so obvious that you're so gentle. right? And like I said, I think that's kind of a silly thing to think because, you know, you can see anger and attacking really easily. That's evident. But gentleness isn't as evident naturally. But he wants it to be evident, so clear that we're evident, that we're gentle. And he says the Lord is near. And that suggests that that gentleness that we express to others is a part of that presence in our lives, God's presence in our lives. So he says, gentle, be gentle towards others. He says also, and this one's for me, I think, specifically, he says, replace anxiety with prayer and petition. Right? I do every morning a five-step, and I talked about this a few months ago, but a heart survey every morning, H-E-A-R-T. And I should know what they are because I do it every morning, but I'm not going to come up with them all. But it's are you hurting, exhausted, angry, resentful, and tired, I think they are. And so, thank you. I'm glad someone's excited for me. But, no, we have those things, and I go through them every single morning. Most mornings, and I say, well, are any of those happening? And almost every morning, that anxiety one, I say, I'm anxious about this, I'm anxious about this. There's a line or two that I generally write that are anxious. I also put tired a lot, I think, too, but that's just because I have four boys, I think. But so I know that's something for me, that I need to take the time, and if I'm anxious about it, I need to pray about it. I need to petition God and say, God, this is something I'm struggling with and thinking about and worried about, and I need you to comfort me and to provide me the trust that I need, that you will provide, that you will be there in that time. And I think that's, to me, what the lack of, what anxiety is really a lack of that trust, that knowing that God's going to be there in those times of trouble and what I'm worried about. He also tells us to deliberately think about what is good and right in others. Right? Especially in conflict, this is super easy, right? We look at that other person, we're angry at that person, upset about something, it's so easy to think about how good they are and all the good things they do. Right, yeah, I know. It's easy. But no, I think it's a purpose to why he says that. He says, when, especially in conflict, when we think about the good in others, that conflict seems to take a different spin. There's a different view of that person and that circumstance that's going on there. And it's hard. It's probably one of the, you know, most difficult things. It's kind of along the lines of praying for your enemies, which Jesus also tells us to do. But if I can purposely look at that person and say, you know what, she is so courageous, or he is just so kind to people, you know, and see those positive things. And I try to, and I don't do real well this, but I really want to go and I want to tell them that. And so if I tell you good, positive things about you, it doesn't mean that we're fighting or in conflict, but. But I try to do that because I know it changes the way I view things and the way I view that person. And I think viewing what is good in others is such a big part of that. And Paul uses the word whatever here. And I think that's kind of funny that we've taken that word whatever and made it such a negative thing, right? My kids don't do it a lot yet, and I'm really hoping they don't. But, you know, especially you think junior high, high school, they say, well, whatever. Whatever. And kind of flip, you know, their hand and maybe flip other things too, but they, you know, they say whatever, and, you know, it just gets frustrating to deal with that a lot of times. But Paul is using that word in such a positive way. He's saying whatever, all the things, everything that's true and noble and good, especially in others, especially in that conflict, we can begin to change our perspective and realize that our true enemy isn't that other person, but like I said last week, that true enemy is Satan and the evil powers of the world. And lastly, he says to put into practice. Put into practice everything that the Bible has taught us. The things that we're learning, the things that God is directing us to do, to put them into practice. And he promises the God of peace will be with us. Putting those into practice, working them out, allowing God to work in our lives in those ways, and he'll promise that he'll be with us in those situations. It's kind of like the hummingbird and the vulture. And the hummingbird and the vulture, they're flying over the desert, both looking for food. And the vulture, he sees, all he sees is rotting meat because that's what he's looking for. He thrives on that diet, but the hummingbird, he ignores the rotting flesh and the smell of the dead animals and looks for the beautiful blossoms of the desert flowers. The vulture, he lives on what is, or what was. They live in the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and what is gone. But the hummingbird, lives on what is, seeking new life, fill themselves up with freshness and life and beauty. And the point is that each bird is going to find what they're looking for. And so if we're looking for the dead, for the negative, for the evil things, we're going to find them. But if we look for the beautiful, fresh, and alive things, we're going to find those as well. Changing our heart and our minds to know where God wants us to be and what he wants us to lead us to do. And so we see here this opportunity to in our conflict with others, to do something to change ourselves. And it's amazing that if we start to change our attitude towards something, if we change our minds and our mentality towards something, that other person may not change much, the situation, circumstances might not change much, but things tend to get better. That relationship can be more easily restored if one, if not both, at least one is willing to start to say, you know, this is where I'm at and this is where my fault was, or this is my attitude towards it, and to start to change our heart in the things that we're doing. And that leads us to our last point this morning is that confession brings freedom. Confession brings freedom. We're going to look here at another verse from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul is telling us here in 2 Corinthians 7 verses 8 through 10 about a letter that he'd previously sent to them. And this is his response to their response to his letter. I hope you're on board with me here. All right. So this is his response to their response to that letter. All right, here we go. Verse 8 of chapter 7. Even, Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because that sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed, were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. But before confession that brings freedom, we need repentance. And repentance, there's a couple things to remember about repentance. First, repentance is not a feeling. It's not just an emotional response. Paul talks about being sorrowful and hurt by the words, the corrective words of Paul. And they responded to that. But at the same time, repentance needs to be more than that. Because if repentance is just a feeling, a lot of times it doesn't happen naturally. Or we ignore it. We know where needs to be a change. And repentance is basically saying, I'm going this way. I'm following this path. And repentance is turning 180 and following, going back another way. And repentance is almost this physical turning away from it. And so if we're not, if we're just relying on the emotions, that initial turning doesn't a lot of times happen. And what also happens if repentance is just a feeling is that we may make a change, we may turn the other way, but once that feeling kind of leaves us, we kind of go back the other way. And so we can't rely on it just to be a feeling. I think that feeling's important. It's important for the people here that they felt sorrowful and they turned. But it needs to be long-lasting. It needs to be more than just a feeling. And so repentance is more than a feeling, but it's also important to understand that in resolving conflict, we need to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves, and it's important to do this before we go and talk to others about their wrongs. It's so easy to think and have a list of things, well, of what they did and how they've hurt us. But if we lay out that laundry list, we say, you know, where am I at? What am I doing? Things tend to go a lot better and more restorative. We ask questions like, have I tried to control others? Have I abused my authority? Have I treated others as I wanted to be treated? Am I motivated by pride, the love of money, fear of others, or wanting too much of a good thing? And so we ask these questions, we examine ourselves. And if we find ourselves in a point where we really feel like there needs to be change, we do those two things. We repent, and then we confess. And confessing is kind of a sometimes a theological thing. We think, oh, we just need to confess to God. But confession really is just making an apology, seeking forgiveness from someone else by sharing what your part and your role in this relationship was. And so when we repent, we turn the other way, and then we express our confession. And Ken Sandy in his book gives us seven A's to kind of wrap us up this morning to confess where we're at and what we've done. And the first A is we address everyone involved. Everybody involved. And that doesn't mean that we bring in new people to involve in it by gossiping and spreading rumors about things. We involve the people that were involved in that conflict, in that situation. And we address just them. But we also try to be as thorough as possible, purposeful as possible in that conflict, in that situation, to try to address every single person in every single way that we can. So we admit, or we address everybody, and then we avoid the words if, but, and maybe. And I struggled with that a little bit this first service, so we're going to see if we can get through this. But avoiding the words if, but, and maybe. I know, and I'm sure I'm not alone, that the first words out of my mouth after I say the words I'm sorry, the first word that comes out of my mouth is but. It's just so natural and so easy. There are 1,000 reasons why I did what I did or how things happened. And so when I say, and I, you know, want to be, you know, I am sorry and I want to apologize. But the word but comes in pretty quickly after that, because I have excuses. I have reasons that I did what I did, and I'm going to explain them to you because it's important to me for some reason. But, and I'm, every time I say the word but, yeah, that's what happened first service too. So, but's not a bad word, except for when you're saying I'm sorry. So, avoiding those words, if, but, or maybe, can make the apology, will make the apology so much more authentic. And even if we're sorry, when we say the words if, but, or maybe, a lot of times it kind of drops that sincerity or that level of sincerity, because it becomes less about what we've done and where we're at and becomes kind of about other people or other situations or other circumstances. And there may be plenty of good reasons why you did what you did or why we did what we did. And we could list those out, but there's so much more power to be able to say, you know, I'm sorry. Sorry. I made the mistake, I take full responsibility, and will you forgive me? Not using words if, but, or maybe in that apology. And again, it's a genuine confession, apology. It doesn't deflect, it doesn't push away responsibility or blame. And so we avoid those words, but then we also admit specifically sharing the things that happened, my part in it, my role in it. And being as specific as possible gives it authority and gives it meaning. If you say, well, I'm sorry, I don't know what I did, but I'm really sorry that I did it, you know, and that just doesn't mean a whole lot. But if I can say, you know, I'm sorry that I did not do the dishes last night, and this is not a true story, just so you know, but I'm sorry that I didn't do what you expected me to do, or I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings in this way, and I can be specific, and I, you know, sorry I didn't get the dishes done last night is as specific as I'm going to get tonight, but or this morning. But, you know, if we can be specific, then that sorriness and that apology has meaning. And they know, the person knows that you've actually are true about your apology. And so we admit specifically, but we also acknowledge the hurt. And I was thinking about, especially, I'll get to that in a minute, actually. I'm going to change my line of thinking. So ignore that last line, and we're moving forward. Admit or acknowledge the hurt. You going to other people and saying, you know what, I know I hurt you. I know that what I said or what I did or where I'm at really caused you pain. You know, it hurt your feelings. It hurt you financially. It hurt our relationship, and it hurt you. And I acknowledge that, and I understand that, and that's an important part of the process as well. And if we can be specific about our acknowledging the hurt, that also is important as well. Full, to be able to bring more and complete restoration and reconciliation in the process. It's kind of like dousing a fire with a bucket of water by acknowledging that hurt. Sometimes acknowledging hurt by itself can be just powerful. Even if I'm not the one that hurt you, if I say, and someone, you know, shared something, and I say, you know, I know that hurt. I didn't have anything to do with the situation, but I know that hurt. Sometimes there's healing in that. So acknowledging the hurt, but also accepting the consequences. And I thought about this with my kids. If I tell my kids that you need to go to your room, or you need to have a timeout, or, you know, you have a chore to do because of what you chose to do, if they are going to just fight it and throw a tantrum about that, I know they're not sorry, right? I know they're not at all apologetic about what they did. But if they say, you know what, and they or they just, you know, they go to their room like they're supposed to, or they willingly do, and they, that doesn't happen, I guess, in my recollection of my kids ever. But if they did that, I'd be, you know, I'd know that they were sorry. If they took that punishment, if they took that correction and said, you know what, yeah, I'll do that. And, you know, they don't do that, like I said. But if they did that, I'd know that they were sorry. And I shouldn't say they don't do that. It doesn't happen right away. You know, they get in trouble right away and it doesn't happen. But eventually, we can accept the consequences. And that's the same in our relationships with each other. And it's not going to be a punishment, you know, I hurt you and so you're going to make me do 50 push-ups, which would be an okay consequence because I can handle that as opposed to other things. But, you know, it's the natural consequences, too, that happen. I know this hurt you. I know we have a strained relationship, and so I need to take extra time. I need to make extra effort to work that relationship, to restore that relationship. And so accepting the consequences. We also, and this to me is the biggest thing, we need to alter our behavior. If we see patterns of long-term repentance, of long-term correction, of that changing of our behavior, then we know that there was true confession, there was true change in our minds, and our apology is truly authentic. You know, altering our behavior for an hour or two or a day or, you know, a week or a month, you know, is great, but is that really reinforced that true repentance and that true confession? Whereas altering our behavior over time, repeatedly, is a sign of God's work in someone's life. And so we alter our behavior, but then we conclude our last step is to ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry. I know I hurt you. I'm willing to take the consequences. I'm going to change how I relate and how I do things in my life. Will you forgive me? And allowing time, allowing for people to think about it and to work through it can have more meaning than if someone just says, "Oh yeah, I forgive you. It's fine. Whatever." You know, if they're willing to take the time, if they're really willing to work it out in their own heart and in that relationship, that forgiveness can have a lot more meaning. And so those are the seven A's for how we should work through confession, apologize, seek forgiveness. But ultimately, that can just be kind of a to-do list, a checklist of things that we do. And just like any kind of a process, any kind of a list can become that, it's so important that we don't let it do that. That it becomes actually just a part of who we are, that I naturally do those things, not because I'm just going to check them off my list and feel good about myself and that I did everything I'm supposed to do, but we're truly and authentically working through this to be able to restore and reconcile that relationship. And that's something I know I need to work on, because it's so easy to just fall into that ritual to get that done because it's the right thing to do or because that's what needs to be done, rather than it to be a way to reconcile and restore relationships with those around us. And to conclude this morning, I just want to remind us, we've talked kind of in generalities and vaguely about conflict and specifics of how to deal with it, but conflict really occurs everywhere. With our marriages and our relationship with our kids or with our parents, family I know is a big one, siblings or you know, extended family can be a big one too, and it happens everywhere in every life, but especially within our church, within our relationships with other Christians, relationships and conflict occur. And there's a story about a pastor and a music director that I feel will hopefully wrap us up a little bit this morning and understand that it doesn't, the church isn't excluded from this conflict issue. And the pastor and the music director at this old Christian church did not get along well at all. They didn't get along at all. And so one week, the pastor, he's preaching on commitment. And he's preaching on how we should dedicate ourselves to service. The music director, who, like I said, didn't like him very much, sang the songs, "I Shall Not Be Moved." The next Sunday, the pastor was preaching on giving and how we should gladly give to the Lord. And the choir then came up and sang, "Jesus paid it all." All right. The next Sunday, the pastor's then preaching on gossip and how our tongues can be, or we should watch our tongues. And the following hymn then was, "I Love to Tell the Story." And the pastor then was just so disgusted over the situation that the next Sunday he said he's considering resigning because of the situation. And the choir gets up and the music director leads them in "Oh, Why Not Tonight." And so finally the pastor's had enough and he resigns the following week. He said that Jesus had led him there, but Jesus was now leading him away. And the choir director led the choir in singing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." That's a terrible use of Christian music, but we have conflict in our church. We have conflict between each other. And working through the process of checking our own heart, getting the log out, focusing on where we're at, can change so much of it. And within the church, A.W. Tozer writes in the Pursuit of God, he writes just this wonderful image for how we as Christians, followers of Christ, those of us that claim him as our Savior, should listen and follow in our lives. And he says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically in tune with one another? They are of one accord because, being tuned not to each other, they are attuned to a standard to which each can individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking towards Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were united by their own human effort in Christian fellowship. So just as a band or an instrument or anything is tuned to one instrument, one tuning fork, all of us, those of us that called Christ our Lord and Savior, tuned to him, will naturally and more authentically be tuned to each other." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that we look honestly and authentically towards you, being tuned behaviorally, morally, relationally, and in every single way by you, to you, as our example, especially as Christ, your example on the cross. And that as we tune to you, as we draw closer to you, just pray that you naturally tune us to one another as well, to restore, to revitalize, and to renew relationships that have been strained, but even to strengthen those that are still close and still vital. We pray that you are guiding and directing in your Son's name. Amen.